Can turn to Revelation 13 and also put perhaps that children's ministry flyer in Daniel chapter 7. Safe place for you to be able to look at that afterwards. The book of Revelation is the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's his revelation. It's all about him. And if we miss him, then we miss the whole point. There are things in the book of Revelation, many things, that Jesus wants us to know. Chapter 13 notwithstanding, there are two beasts in chapter 13. We'll be looking at the first beast. But God wants us to be equipped. Jesus has given us this revelation regarding this passage of Scripture that has to do with the most evil, pernicious, satanic leader in the entire history of humanity. He put it in his book. So that's why we're going to take a look. It's a wonderful opportunity to find out what the Word says about this particular leader and not what certain people say about him on the internet or on the radio or things that people make up. The book of Revelation is the only book in the Bible that explicitly says that you are blessed in a very special way if you read it and heed it and understand these things. And so that's what we want to do. And I think it's really sad that there are many churches, there are many people that just don't get into the book of Revelation. It's something that we're given. And if anything that God gives to us, it's a good gift. It's a perfect gift. And God knows how to give good gifts to his kids. You need to know that the lion's share of the book of Revelation has to do with this time period that we call the tribulation, the 7-year period of time that's also been called in the Bible the 70th week of Daniel. That's the lion's share. Then beginning halfway through chapter 19 to chapter 22 to the end, we see this. We see the second coming of Jesus, the millennial kingdom, the demise of Satan and his minions, and a new heaven and a new earth. My friends, God's book ends with good news, and that's good for us. God wins in the end. He's always known that he would, but he's working out his plan and his timing and in his way. Also, you need to know that the book of Daniel and the book of Revelation are closely connected. When Jesus was speaking about this 7-year time period to the disciples in Matthew 24, he spoke to his audience and he spoke to those who would read his words later that they should understand this passage that's found in Daniel chapter 9, which is important. Now, I told you to turn to 7, so that's stay there. But in Daniel 9, it speaks of the 7-year tribulation, an evil ruler who comes out of a revived Roman Empire. We would call him the Antichrist. A covenant that he establishes or confirms for 7 years. And then 3.5 years into that covenant, he causes worship and sacrifice in the rebuilt temple in Jerusalem to cease. He desecrates the temple. So in Jesus' own words, he tells us that the book of Daniel is important, specifically in Matthew 24, that Daniel 9 is important. So a lot of times people are afraid to look at the book of Revelation because they don't understand their Old Testaments. They don't understand Revelation because of all the many allusions and connections and references to the Old Testament. We've already been introduced to the dragon in chapter 12. Scripture has left no doubt as to his identity. In 12:3 and 12:9, the dragon is Satan. And we'll consider the first of two beasts in this chapter. And I'm not going to apologize, but I will warn you that this is a technical section of Scripture, right? I'm going to have some slides. I'm still learning, okay? And I hope that this clears some things up and that you learn some things too this morning. Revelation 13:1, John is receiving this revelation. He's being shown kind of a panorama of history. We're in a pause, so to speak, regarding the linear trajectory of Revelation. So there's been some visions and things that have to do with the past, some things that have given us context. That's what's going on here. And so John says in chapter 13, "Then I stood on the sand of the sea, And I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his horns 10 crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. This is not a literal sea. Remember, we're talking about pictures and symbolism here in this book. It's speaking of the sea of humanity, likely even the Gentile groups of people. This beast comes from the Gentile nations. And it has some interesting characteristics. 7 heads, 10 horns, 10 crowns, blasphemous names. He's no doubt related to and connected with the dragon or Satan in chapter 12. He has 7 heads. That sounds terrible, dreadful. And we have this beast that has 7 heads. What could that possibly mean? Well, looking to the Bible, to comment on the Bible, we read in Revelation 17, verses 9 and 10, that these 7 heads relate to the 7 kings or kingdoms. Now, when we think about kings or kingdoms, how could we forget that Daniel had a dream regarding 4 major kingdoms in Daniel chapter 2? You can see that from this picture that I put together. Babylon is the head of gold. We're looking over here on this side of the picture. From history and the 2 other dreams of Daniel, we know this. We know the second kingdom is the Medo-Persian Empire, represented by the chest of silver. The third is the Greek Empire, represented by the belly of bronze. And then Rome with the legs of iron. And then also these feet that have toes that are iron mixed with clay. But really, Daniel 2, 7, and 8 and history leave no doubt as to the identity of these kingdoms. And so the toes speak of kingdoms or 10 kings in the last days. It speaks of a revived Roman Empire. And then there's coming a day when God will break this final kingdom to pieces in the last days. Actually, in Daniel 2:45, God tells us, the word says that the Lord will use a stone or a rock that is cut without human hands. So what is this eternal stone cut without human hands? Sounds like the Rock of Ages? Yeah, that's Jesus. He judges and he breaks apart this final kingdom. So the 4 parts to the statue in Daniel 2 are 4 of the 7 kingdoms relating to the 7 heads. So you see, beginning right here, we have the four kingdoms and then the revived kingdom that comes out of the 6th kingdom. So these 7 heads seem to represent the 7 chronological kingdoms throughout history. We see that this beast has 10 horns. Revelation 17:12 teaches us that the 10 horns are 10 contemporaneous kings during the tribulation period. You see how it's important, why it's important to read ahead and to know your Bible? The scripture makes that connection for us. So the 7 heads, chronological kingdoms, but the 10 horns, contemporaneous kings in the last days. Remember the 10 toes of Daniel chapter 2? Daniel 2:44 tells us that the 10 toes are the 10 kings in the last days. And then in Daniel 7:24, it tells us that the 10 horns of the beast are the 10 kings. So this is an evil confederacy that comes together out of a revived Roman Empire during the 7-year tribulation. So in the Bible's own words, the 10 horns are the 10 kings and are the 10 toes. Are you guys with me? Okay. They say a mist in the pulpit is a fog in the pew. That's what I want to avoid this morning. So here we have these, these kingdoms here that you see, beginning with Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, and a revived Roman Empire. And then he has 10 crowns. It speaks of a governmental or political authority. And on these heads are written a blasphemous name. Actually, the Greek text says that it's plural, so blasphemous names. This indicates that this leader is in opposition to everything of God and everything about his son Jesus. These are titles, and they're arrogant titles that are meant to insult God and Jesus. So who is this beast from the sea in the first 10 verses of Revelation 13? This is the Antichrist, the son of perdition, the man of sin from 2 Thessalonians 2. He's the evil prince of Daniel chapter 9. You could call him Satan incarnate. So just as Jesus stepped into our time domain at a determined time, so too does Satan in the flesh step into the time domain at God's appointed time. And so this beast, John writes, which I saw was like a leopard. His feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. Another reference to the Antichrist and how he leads the final world kingdom. And we're reminded that Daniel had a vision of four great beasts arising out of the sea in Daniel chapter 7. If you would turn there to Daniel 7 with me, please. There Daniel has a vision of a lion and a witch and a wardrobe. No, I'm kidding. It kind of flows, though. He has a vision, a dream of a lion, a bear, and a leopard, and then he has this vision of this fourth ferocious and almost indescribable beast. And Daniel said it had dominion, it was dreadful, it devoured all that came into its path. Moving up to verse 17, we read in verse 7 that this beast had 10 horns. In verse 8, he had the eyes of a man that spoke with a mouth that had pompous words. Verses 9 and 10 declare the victory of Jesus, who is the Ancient of Days. And verse 11, Daniel watched as this beast was slain, destroyed, and banished to the lake of fire. Well, then Daniel's grieved and troubled by this. He asks for the interpretation, and he receives that. Verse 17, those great beasts, which are four kings which arise out of the earth, but the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever and even forever and ever. But he's most interested in the fourth beast. Look at verse 19. Then I wished to know the truth about this fourth beast, which was different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful, with its teeth of iron and nails of bronze, which devoured and broke in pieces and trampled the residue with his feet. And about the 10 horns that were on its head, and about the other horn which came up, before which three fell, namely that horn which has eyes and a mouth which spoke pompous words, whose appearance was greater than his fellows. Another title of the Antichrist is the little horn. And here he's describing, or that God is revealing, that in his rise to power in the 10 king time period in the last days, he usurps three of those kings as a little horn. Verse 21, I was watching, and the same horn was making war against the saints and prevailing against them until the Ancient of Days came and a judgment was made in favor of the saints of the Most High. Aren't you glad that in the end there's a favorable judgment for us? It's good news. And the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom. And then he said, the fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom on the earth, which shall be different from all other kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, trample it, and break it into pieces. Listen to this. The 10 horns are the 10 kings who shall arise from this kingdom, and another shall rise after them, and he shall be different from the first ones and shall subdue three kings. There is these 10 horns are the 10 kings, which are the 10 toes of Daniel 2. And again, this is the revived Roman Empire that comes up out of the ashes in the last days. And he shall speak pompous words against the Most High. He shall persecute the saints of the Most High, and he shall intend to change times and the law. And then the saints shall be given into his hand for time, times, and half a time. This persecution of the saints for 3.5 years will become important when we get to verse 7 in Revelation. Verse 26 and 27 spell out his ultimate demise. Verse 28 tells us that Daniel is having trouble assimilating all of this end time prophecy stuff. And maybe you can relate to Daniel this morning and your hard drive is smoking a little bit. And that's okay, because we're going to stand on the promise that we are going to receive a special blessing for getting into this book, right? Daniel chapter 8 And verse 23 and following deal with more biographical information of the Antichrist or this little horn. But for now, let's turn back to Revelation 13. And John describes this fourth beast as one being like a leopard and a bear and a lion. So he's attributing certain aspects of the previous kingdoms to this fourth beast. And so there are aspects of all of the previous kingdoms that came before that will be found in the reign of this beast. And so it takes all of the elements and characteristics of the previous kingdoms and becomes far more dreadful, far more insidious than its predecessors. And I want you to notice something too in this verse. John lists his description in exact reverse order of the one that Daniel gives us. So he says a leopard, it's like a bear, like a lion, where Daniel sees a lion, a bear, and a leopard before the fourth beast. Why the inversion? This is so cool. It's because John is looking backward in history, and Daniel is looking forward in history. I love this, that every detail and place name, it's all connected, and it bears the stamp of the Holy Spirit. And so the dragon gives the Antichrist three things. Number one, the dragon gave him his power. We need to realize that this end-time leader is not self-powered. He receives power from Satan. Daniel 8:24 says, his power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. The Antichrist is empowered by Satan to do Satan's bidding and speak Satan's words. 2 Thessalonians 2:9, the coming of the lawless one according to the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders. Jesus told us about this end-time leader in John 8:44. He told us that Satan is the father of lies. The Antichrist will be empowered and filled with the literal presence of Satan at this time. And so that's why lying and gossip and tale-bearing are satanic in nature. Slander is satanic in nature. Such speech, for that reason, is destructive because the enemy has only come to steal, kill, and destroy, whereas Jesus has come that we might have life, and that life would be abundant in John 10:10. Where does our speech come from? Our speech comes from our heart, doesn't it? Out of the abundance of the heart come the words from our mouth. And then our speech will tell us and others if we are indeed living the abundant life that Jesus promised. You can tell so much about a person regarding what they talk about. What kinds of words do they use? I'll tell you what, we live in a culture right now where people need to get a bigger vocabulary. Sometimes when people will, you know, drop certain words, I just want to ask them, is English your second language? But then there's some wisdom that tells me I probably shouldn't poke them like that. So the dragon gives the Antichrist the power to speak blasphemous and deceptive things. Number two, the dragon gives the beast a throne. He acquires his throne and authority from Satan. If you remember during the temptation of Christ, Satan showed Jesus all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time and explained in Luke 4:6, all this authority I will give to you, for it's been delivered to me, and I will give it to whomever I wish, and then said, if you bow down and worship me, you can have it. Well, the point that Satan had those dominions wasn't contested by Jesus. And evidently, the beast accepts an offer similar to that which Jesus refused. Number three, the dragon gives the beast great authority. The extent of the Antichrist's dominion will be far and wide in the tribulation period. The word for great in the Greek is megas. It's where we get our English word mega, right? It was mega good, mega awesome, or you know, you put it in front of whatever. Later in the chapter, we'll find that this beast is enabled to affect global commerce. His reign and dominion will be far and wide. And so this beast, understand, based on what Scripture says, he's a real person, but he's empowered and supported by Satan. Some people believe that the Antichrist will be literally possessed by Satan. And that's not really too hard for me to understand, because it says in John 13, 27 that Judas was possessed by Satan. Now, are you guys ready to go a little bit deeper down the rabbit hole with me this morning? I hope so, because we're going to do it. Well, the Bible does it. It's going to get even more eerie. And I'm going to say this, that if you are new to Calvary Chapel, or if you're visiting the first time, perhaps even you don't necessarily consider yourself a Christian, welcome. I'm glad you're here. But I'll also say that the material that we're studying in Revelation is kind of odd. Some things that are written in that this last book, as in other places of Scripture, they can be unsettling. You might be thinking, this is not a normal church service. Well, I'll tell you, what's normal for us here at Calvary Chapel is to go through the Bible chapter by chapter, book by book, and verse by verse. So just because a certain section of Scripture is controversial or is technical in nature, it doesn't mean that we can take a pass or somehow think that the Scriptures don't apply to us. The book of Revelation shows us in the final days of man's government that Jesus will come back to judge the living and the dead. And if a person has not trusted in Jesus for the forgiveness of their sin, they're going to die. That's because the consequences of sin is death. We offended an eternal God, and so thus the punishment for that rebellion is going to be eternal. So there's no way for mortal man to pay back God. But God sent his son Jesus to pay our debt so that we could be with him forever. There's no way we could possibly pay our debt. Jesus bled and died on the cross and was buried and rose from the grave for us, for sinners, and that's good news. So if we have accepted Jesus as our Savior, accepted his payment for our sins, then we will not perish in the final judgment. The book of Revelation is all good news for us. Hard to understand, but all good news. Revelation is history in advance. And we need to understand, if we talk about this section of Scripture in particular, that we're looking at the so-called pinnacle of man's government, the greatest of governments. It's what man decides to do, what he's moving towards in all of his desires to have this global order. And we see that ebb and flow today, right? Sometimes that global order advances, and sometimes it retreats. But this time period, the seven-year tribulation period, it will be nasty for sure. It'll be horrible to be in. You wouldn't want to be there. Now, fortunately, Jesus will take Christians who are alive when he gets this time period rolling out of the way before the seven-year period begins, where he pours out his wrath. And you can read about that in these verses, John 14, 1 through 3, 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18, 1 Thessalonians 5, 9, Revelation 4, 1, 1 Corinthians 15, 51 and 52, and Titus 2, 3, and other places. And notice that these verses are totally different than verses that have to do with the second coming of Christ. Now, I said it was going to get interesting. In verse 3, be in the right chapter, David. Here we go. I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world marveled and followed the beast. So this is the seventh head, the head of the beast, who represents the final world kingdom before the return of Christ. When you look at that verse, does it concern any of you this morning? This verse kind of reminds us of someone else who was wounded and healed, maybe raised from the dead, right? Where it says that he was mortally wounded. The Greek word for wounded is spazo. It's the same word used in Revelation 5, 6, where we see the Lamb of God slain, spazo, from the foundation of the world. Wow. What's even more troubling is the parsing of this Greek word, wounded. It's in a Greek tense that means once and for all. That's creepy, isn't it? Why is that so unsettling? It's because Satan is a deceiver. He's the best one. The Antichrist will be no different. He will be a deceiver. This is deception at its very height. And what we're looking at is a counterfeit death and resurrection. There's a mortal wound and a subsequent healing. This indicated a wondrous event, a sign type event, some type of quote-unquote miracle. And we can see the end of verse 3, the effect upon the entire world, where all the world marvels at this and now follows the beast. So this event of him becoming mortally wounded and becoming healed or coming back to life, it becomes a motivator for their worship. Think about this imitation for a moment, where man will ignore the proof and witness of the resurrection of Jesus, but then he will end up being fooled by the beast's recovery. One wrote this, that it's because Jesus demands righteousness, but the beast will indulge in sin. What's very sad about this is that the Jewish nation will accept the beast as their Messiah for a time period. John 5:43, Jesus says, "I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you will receive." Many commentators believe that this is the foolish shepherd of Zechariah 11. It says, "For indeed I will raise up a shepherd in the land who will not care for those who are cut off, nor seek the young, nor heal those that are broken, nor feed those that still stand. But he will eat the flesh of the fat and tear their hooves in pieces. Woe to this worthless shepherd who leaves the flock. A sword shall be against his arm and against his right eye, and his arm shall completely wither, and his right eye shall be totally blinded." So it is possible that there will be, and again I say possible, that there will be some sort of assassination attempt upon the Antichrist, just like there were many unsuccessful assassination attempts against Hitler. If this passage does indeed refer to the Antichrist, like the resurrected Jesus retains his identifying marks of his death, so too will the beast retain the marks which caused his death. These marks would then serve to identify him as the leader who had apparently died and rose from the grave. And this is important for us to understand, because the word Antichrist doesn't just mean against Christ. It also means instead of Christ, or in the place of Christ, or in the stead of Christ. So it speaks to the fact that he is a wicked, wicked counterfeiter, an imitator, and he imitates death and some miraculous healing. And so his fame and notoriety are only going to increase after this happens. Verse 4, "So they worshiped the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, 'Who is like the beast, and who is able to make war with him?' So the people who are deceived worship both the dragon and the beast," that is Satan and the Antichrist. And while they might not worship Satan overtly, we need to understand that to worship his agent is to worship him. Just like worshiping idols is no small deal. It's a major deal, because when a person worships the idol or the hunk of wood or metal, they're really worshiping the demons that are behind that piece of metal or that piece of wood. And so worship of the beast that's directed to him is equivalent to worshiping the dragon who empowers him. And here we see that Satan has finally received all that he wanted just all along throughout history. Isaiah 14 tells us that he wanted to be like God, he wanted to sit on God's throne, and he wanted worship. I'm going to say this. You really have to be a piece of work when you desire to be worshiped as God and you know that you're not God. That's Satan. Something's not right when you ask Jesus, who is God in the flesh, to bow down before you and worship you. That's what Satan did in Matthew chapter 4. Here, the widespread worship of Satan is a perversion of worship that only God deserves. and they cry out, "Who is like the beast?" This is in contrast to what we see in the scriptures, like in Exodus 15, 11 and Psalm 89, 8, where worshipers would cry out, "Who is like you, O God?" People are worshiping the beast for his apparent resurrection power. They're also worshiping him for his war power by saying, "Who is able to make war against the beast?" We saw in Revelation 11 that the beast overcame the two witnesses, and now he rises up in power through war and dominance. But in the end, Jesus will defeat him because you can't ever beat the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Love it. This would be a whole nother chapter if there wasn't victory in the end. Verse 5, "And he was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and he was given authority to continue for 42 months. And then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven." This speaks of the things that he speaks of and how long his authority will continue. He's given a mouth. It's well established that the beast, the Antichrist, will speak against God. Daniel 8:24, again, he'll have pompous words against the Most High. Daniel 11:36 says this, "Then the king shall do according to his own will, and he shall exalt and magnify himself above every god, shall speak blasphemies against the God of gods, and shall prosper until the wrath has been accomplished, for what has been determined shall be done." He's not only going to speak against God, but he's going to speak lies. 1 John 2:22, "Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah? He is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son." So the Antichrist will speak against everything that is precious to God. We see that in this verse. He speaks against his great name, his tabernacle, and even at this time, those who dwell in heaven. And it could be that he speaks against those who dwell in heaven because he doesn't like the fact that those who are in heaven at this time, because of the rapture, are out of his reach. It says in verse 5 that he's given authority only for 42 months. This is a tribulation period time signature, okay? And there's a couple of them that when you see them in the scriptures, it is referring to the 70th week of Daniel, which is a time signature in itself. It's a seven-year period of time. It speaks of the seven-year tribulation, as does 3.5 years, 1,260 days, 42 months, as we read, but also times, time, and half a time. That speaks to three and a half. So while the Antichrist comes into power at the beginning of the tribulation, after the rapture, his global rule of all nations doesn't really begin, and his dominance doesn't start until the latter half of the seven-year tribulation. And as wild and detestable as he is and his rule will be, he's limited by the ultimate authority of God. So on one hand, you look at the end time period that we're in as chaos and destruction and the wrath of God being poured out, but also we have to understand that everything is meted out. Everything is absolutely measured, and nothing happens without God's permission. Nothing happens, even with the Antichrist. He's limited. As bad as he is, he's still under the authority of God. Verse 7, "And it was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation." Daniel 7 verses 21 and 25 are in mind here. We looked at those verses earlier, but let's look at them again on the screen here, where Daniel writes, "I was watching, and the same horn was making war against the saints, prevailing against them. And he shall intend to change times and law. Then the saints shall be given into his hand for time and times and half a time." The term saints in the Bible generally speaks to three different groups of people. Generally speaking, it speaks of the separated ones, but if you take it a step further, in the Old Testament, saints spoke of Israel. In the New Testament, generally speaking, saints refers to the church. And in the tribulation, after the church is raptured, it refers to those who are saved in the tribulation. And this is important because you see him coming against the saints and overcoming the saints. Does that concern you? Well, one, it's bad, but we remember that Jesus said in Matthew 16, 18, I will build my church and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Not even a gate at Satan's doorstep is going to prevail against the church. But here we see the Antichrist prevailing against the saints, tribulation Christians, overcoming believers. Since the church can't be overcome, my friends, this doesn't refer to the church. The church is not in the tribulation period. The church is in heaven. In this passage, we should again recognize the sovereignty of God. Nothing happens without his permission and oversight. Notice that it is granted to the beast to make war with the tribulation saints at this time in human history. And on the same note, authority is given to the beast over every tribe, tongue, and nation. Exactly what was prophesied in Daniel 7:23. This fourth ferocious beast will be a fourth kingdom on the earth, different from other kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth and trample it and break it in pieces. And so the beast, he can't take away the salvation of Christians in the tribulation. All he can take away is their physical lives, which is no big thing for the believer, right? Paul says, absent from the body, present with the Lord. That's good. I'm learning more and more every day that I'm not really excited about any kind of thought being in this body for eternity. it's all I can do to get this body over the 70-year finish line, you know, or maybe 80 or 85, right? Our bodies decaying prove that our bodies that we're in right now are not fit and equipped for eternity. And we're going to have a resurrected body, and all of us can say, yes and amen, Jesus. All right. As we've seen in previous chapters, this will be a very, very difficult time to live, but it will be a very, very difficult time to be a Christian in, because not only of the attacks of the Antichrist and the political system, as we'll get into next week, but also because of the judgments that are coming down and the lies and the deception and the delusion. So if you're not a Christian this morning, finish the conversation with God today. Seek Jesus. He will be found by you. He promises so. Become a believer today. Okay? Settle the eternal issue today. Revelation 13:8. And all who dwell on the earth will worship him whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. This last world dictator will both demand and receive worship from the people of the earth. And the Bible calls them earth dwellers. That's a phrase used in the Old Testament, or in the book of Revelation, for people who are alive, not saved at this time period. Earth dwellers. This is in contrast to those who have set their minds on things above. When a person comes to the place of worshiping the Antichrist, it proves that their name was not written in the Lamb's book of life. Because if it was, they would be worshiping Jesus Christ, not the Antichrist. So the important idea is that worshiping the Antichrist and having your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life are mutually exclusive. It's one or the other. And because people reject the truth and have exchanged it for a lie, God will allow those people to truly believe the lie of the evil one. It's as if he says, you got it, you want it. You've already indicated that you want everything and anything but my son and goodness and truth and that which is noble and praiseworthy. Then you could have the opposite of that. You can have everything that's not truthful and praiseworthy and noble. People reject the truth because they've already desired in their heart to exchange it for a lie. 2 Thessalonians 2, 9 through 12. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. My friends, the greatest protection against deception is a love for the truth. If you have a love for the truth, you will find the truth in Jesus and his word and become saved. If you don't love the truth, you're going to fall for lies. You're going to be deceived. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who do not believe the truth, excuse me, but had pleasure in it, a pleasure in unrighteousness. So if you think that we live in deluded, confusing, delusional times where there's a strong delusion and there's wickedness just drawing people to that side, you haven't seen anything yet. When we read about this verse, we can see strong delusion right now, right? This in Revelation is the pinnacle of strong delusion. The Book of Life is a book that Jesus, the Lamb of God, owns. It's his. He's the Lamb that was slain so that we could go free. He died and was separated from God so that we wouldn't have to be. His righteous life for our sinful one, it was a great exchange. It's a free gift that Paul talks about in Ephesians 2. We just have to humble ourselves and accept the free gift of salvation. It costs us nothing. It costs Jesus everything. But if you've trusted in Jesus for salvation, then your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. That's the most important reservation that you could possibly have on this earth. It beats a rental reservation for a car when you go on a trip or any kind of hotel. As much as you are relieved to know that they have your name on the computer system when you rent that car or go to the hotel, right? Especially after a long day of travel. Well, you should be relieved this morning if you've trusted in Jesus, because your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And Jesus promised that he will not blot out your name. Isn't that good news? If anyone has an ear, let him hear. This is an exhortation to hear the solemn warning of verse 8. You can't worship the beast and be a Christian, period. This is interesting related to this phrase. Have we heard that phrase before? If anyone has an ear, let him hear. Is it the same as the phrase that we've heard before? Not quite. In the letters that Jesus wrote to the churches in chapters 2 and 3, Jesus said, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Here in the midst of the tribulation, the church is absent from this phrase. My friends, that's by design. The church is not in the tribulation. There's no mention of the church here because she's in heaven. Also, from the beginning of the tribulation period, when the first seal is broken, all the way to when the church comes back with Jesus riding on white horses, which will be very cool, the lion's share of Revelation regarding the wrath of God upon this earth, the church is absent. You won't find the church in those chapters in Revelation. So this message is not to the church, but it's a plea to anyone who will listen. It's addressed to the entire world. And so this phrase, if anyone has an ear, let him hear, it refers to verse 8 above and contextually verse 10 afterward. He who leads into captivity shall go into captivity. He who kills with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and faith of the saints. The Antichrist and those who are part of his empire will be judged. For those saints in the tribulation, this could very well mean to them that there's no use fighting against the Antichrist and his government. And the only way to victory is to have faith in Jesus and persevere to the end. Revelation 12:11 tells us that the tribulation saints overcome the devil by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. But you know, the same is true for us, isn't it? That's the way we overcome this crazy, mixed up, insane world. And notice, it's not down the path of revolution but it's the narrow way, the new and living way. It's about revival. It's about admitting that we're dead and there's something in our hearts that needs to be revived and coming to Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That's where we're going to find victory. So Revelation as a whole really is this awesome view, this panorama in end time prophecy. It speaks in detail what this world can expect very soon. There is a 7-year period of time on our linear calendar that these things will take place. We see from Scripture the demonic and even satanic nature of all of the key players at this time. This is for our instruction. This is for our warning. But it's so that we can be equipped, so that we can warn people. And I'm just going to finish with this. Again, based on what the Bible teaches, Christians will not be here during this time. My friends, we're not waiting for the Antichrist. We're waiting for Jesus Christ. He will come down, he'll take his church to heaven before the seals are open, the trumpets are blown, and the great bowls of wrath are poured out. The Antichrist can't be revealed until that which restrains the ministry of the Spirit in the church is taken out of the way. There was a false letter going around in the church of Thessalonica that Paul had to address that said that they missed the coming of the Lord and that they were actually in the tribulation period, and that the final world leader was already at work. And this is what Paul told them, 2 Thessalonians 2:7 and 8. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. But he will be quickly judged, notice verse 8, and then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. That is the victory that Jesus will have over the worst human political leader in man's entire history. Of all the previous ones put together, the Antichrist is the worst. He gets the worst leader award, right? But notice this, Revelation 19:20 says that with the breath of his mouth and the brightness of his coming, he destroys the Antichrist and casts him into the lake of fire. Done. The most pernicious, insane, satanic leader in all of human history is destroyed by the breath of the mouth of our Savior and the brightness of his glory. Isn't that good news? That is great news. Jesus is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Hopefully he's your King and your Lord today. And I'll say this one more time. If you don't know Jesus in a saving way, then settle the eternal issue this morning before you leave. Dear Jesus, we thank you that you are the King of our hearts. We thank you, Lord, that you have ruled and reigned in every place that we have given up to you in our lives, Lord. And we pray that you would have full dominion and full rule in our lives. Lord, your plan is better than any plan that we can possibly have. Lord, we can't clothe ourselves with good works and make ourselves appear righteous before God the Father. We can't do enough righteous deeds to cover up the bad that we've done, Lord. We're sinners by nature and sinners by choice. And for us, Lord, the redeemed, we say thank you for clothing us in your righteousness. Thank you, Jesus, for allowing us to have the forgiveness of sins and to have the resurrection unto life based on what you did for us, Jesus. We could never do enough. Actually, if we were trying, it would be counted as debt because we fail at that. And so we give you all the praise and glory that you have redeemed us, you've given us a new heart, you've forgiven us, and you've given us a glorious future. Lord, even right now, our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. Lord, and I pray for anyone who's not trusted in you for salvation, who's not a Christian. I pray, Lord, that the work of your Holy Spirit would be convicting them, not only of their sin, but convicting them of the truth that you live and that you're alive and that you're able to touch them. You're able to bring healing to their life, Lord, where there's brokenness. You're able to free them from the chains that they feel so shackled to, Lord. You're able to free them from the guilt and the shame that perhaps even keeps them up at night. And so, Lord, we thank you for salvation. We pray that you would continue to mold us and shape us into your image, especially in these last days. And all God's kids said, amen. Amen.